Well, it's certainly good to be back having a Bible study again. It's been a while. My on-again, off-again San Diego trips, which appear to be on again next week. We'll see. But right now, it looks like that is going to happen. But looking forward to this study. I think I mentioned before that this is a study that I put together because in systematic theology, we were studying Lewis Berry Chafer, who mentioned the three enemies of the Christian walk, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it kind of triggered an idea, you know, that'd be an interesting study to go take a look at that. So I just kind of went off and did this. And it's not like it's a real deep study. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. We're going to kind of go through and look at some elements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But every time I've ever taught this, everybody's really enjoyed this. So I pray that it's the same for us here as well, because I think a lot of things are become apparent that maybe weren't apparent before. So, but anyway, before we begin our study, we do need to take a moment to make sure that we are not only in fellowship with God, but that we've had a chance to hit the reset button and to shift out of whatever crisis mode we're in for Ultra and get into Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us and that your mercies are renewed day by day. We're excited about the opportunity here to study your word and learn more truth. And Father, I pray that this would be something that would be a blessing for us all, that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, and our hearts would be ready to understand the truth of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it's these influences that we have in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would take these things to heart and recognize that we do have a lot of different fronts that we have to put up a fight against, but at the same time, you've made every provision. You've given us all the strength and all the tools we need in order to succeed, and I pray that we as believers would recognize that and not try to succeed on our own, but instead would turn to you, because Father, you're right there for us every step of the way if we just turn toward you. So I pray we would do that. And I pray that you would help us all to understand this today. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Introduction. We are going to have to probably stop about 10 minutes early or so, because Jeff has a meeting at 1 o'clock. Or I don't want to run right up to the tail end because Jeff has a meeting at 1. I don't know if anybody else does. So I'm going to stop just a few minutes short just to help Jeff make his meeting. First of all, point A, the world, the flesh, and the devil represent three battle fronts faced by the believer in his daily walk. As I was just praying about, these are three battle fronts that we face in the conflict of our daily walk. We all are in the midst of a battle, whether we recognize it or not. We are facing various battles in our lives. I'm sorry, let me back up. Failure to recognize any of these realms of opposition leads to stumbling, a lack of growth, discouragement, and ultimately loss of eternal rewards for the believer. If you remember, we were studying in the Salvation Grace Blessings about the rewards that are out there for us that we can get in. But we might stumble. That might be the minimal case, is you stumble because you weren't ready. It might trip you up so bad that you just stop growing because you're just getting beaten up on every side. It can lead to ultimately to discouragement, because if you feel like you're not growing and you're not doing too well in your Christian walk, you can get really discouraged, and ultimately the loss of eternal rewards, which is the key, because those are the things that we're going to be able to throw at our Savior's feet. And that's what we really ought to be thinking about, is what is it that we can do, not only now but you know, for all eternity, in terms of glorifying our Savior. So these are dangerous things. Now, one of the things I want to point out, I don't think it's overly true in this room right here, but by and large, in American Christianity today, people are utterly unaware of these things. I mean, literally to the point where, I think I mentioned before, there are churches out there that are teaching that Satan is not a real person, that it's just kind of this abstract concept of evil, and Satan's not real. There are people who are teaching from the pulpit the idea that we're supposed to figure out how we can fit into the world. And the Bible tells us we're not supposed to fit into the world. We're here, you know, we're here, but we're not of the world. We're not supposed to really, you know, participate to that level. In fact, James says if you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. So, you know, you see these ideas that are being taught from the pulpit really don't match up with what we're going to be learning here. So I think point B is important because there are a lot of Christians that fail to recognize the opposition they're up against. And so they're actually not succeeding in their walk because of that. However, on the flip side, point C, awareness of these realms of opposition and, as I prayed about before class, the continual utilization of the provision God has made for facing the conflict leads to victory in the believer's life. That's what we want to have. We want to achieve victory in our day-by-day walk. And we know how that works, right? It's little battles that come our way all the time. And we can achieve victory battle by battle. I mean, we're going to fail in some of them. And that's okay. You don't want to get discouraged by that. But overall, you want to recognize, you know what? God's made provision for this. And even if I stumbled this time, if I look to God, maybe the next time that same thing comes my way, I won't stumble the next time. You know, that we can learn from our failures as well. But the point is, He's made provision for us, and we learned about different mechanisms for that when we were studying the salvation grace blessings. The idea that He's made all kinds of provision for us. I'm going to go through and look at a little bit of vocabulary here, but I'm not going to beat you up with it. It's just a real brief vocabulary here. The world. There are actually three Hebrew words and three Greek words that are often translated as world in the English translations. But our study is going to focus upon the New Testament usage of the word cosmos. The word cosmos, K-O-S, that's K-O-S-M-O-S if you can't read that. That's what that says, is cosmos. The Greek word cosmos can mean, and I'm talking about in its Koine usage, it can mean any one of these things. Its primary meaning is an orderly arrangement, believe it or not. It means an orderly arrangement of things. It can mean the sum total of everything here and now. That reminds me. Hang on a second. I will be right back.
That's kind of generated here.
Sorry about that.
Oh, okay. These are cosmos, or these six different.
These are six different ways the word cosmos is actually used. I went to get that's actually the Word document for this same study, and I just went ahead and printed it up for you guys, and forgot to bring it. But it can mean an orderly arrangement. It can be talking about the sum total of everything here and now. In other words, you can say the world, and you're talking about everything, right? Everything that's been created. It can talk about humanity.
When you say sum total, is that what we would call the universe?
Yeah, we would use the word universe, but actually the Greek word cosmos is used that way to describe the universe. It's humanity in general, so it can actually be a word used to describe all of humanity. It can actually refer to the system of human existence, and that's what we're really going to kind of focus upon is the system of human existence, which currently is under the control of the adversary. It can just be talking about a realm of things. For example, in James, there's a reference that says the tongue is the very world of iniquity. And it's really talking about a domain or a realm right there. It's not talking about, you know, a world. It's not talking about a planet or anything like that. It's talking about just the realm wherein, you know, evil exists in terms of the use of our words, the tongue. And then also sixth use there, it can be talking about the planet Earth. Very simply just referring to the planet Earth. There's another word in the Greek which is pronounced gay. Actually, it's G-E, but it's a long E, so it's pronounced gay. And it actually means the planet. It means the Earth. But sometimes you will see cases where the word cosmos is actually referring to the planet rather than anything else. It's kind of interesting. So
what are the other two words? One of them is gay.
Well, no, that's not for world. Well, it can be. That's true. It can be. Gay.
Three Hebrew words and three Greek words.
Yeah, I didn't give you all of those, did I? If you want those, I can get those for you. If you want, I can get those. I was trying to spare you from the vocab, but I can get those words for you.
Mention them.
Yeah. I'll do that. I'll make sure I do that. I'll do that. I was trying to spare you guys from having to deal with the original languages too much, but I can get the other words for you, too. Our study is going to focus on Satan's cosmos system. It's really number four on that list above. Mm-hmm. Satan's cosmos system, which functions, this is very important, it functions independently of God and stands in opposition to Him. Both of those are true. And it really goes back to the the modus operandi that Satan had right from the very beginning with the whole thing with the I wills. He not only was trying to be independent of God, he was actually working against God. And when I point out both of those, let me give an example. Jeff goes to a church, Millwood Baptist Church. I go to Austin Bible Church. Those two churches are independent from one another, but they certainly aren't in opposition to one another. We're both of those churches are working forward for the same goal, and that is to glorify Christ. But in this case, we're talking about something that's an independence, right? It's broken away from God. It's saying, okay, we're going to try. If you think about a lot of the things going on today, it's the idea we're going to do all this. We don't need God. We can take care of this ourselves, right? But not just that independence, but also the opposition. Literally working against God in so many ways. And that is Satan's cosmos system. That's what we're going to focus upon when we study the world. When we look at the flesh, and again, for Jeff and for all of you, really, what I'll do is I'll get a list of all the words. There are two Hebrew words and one Greek word, which are translated flesh. But we're going to focus upon the New Testament usage of one Greek word, which is sarx. That's S-A-R-X. Sarx. So we're going to focus in on that word, sarx. Now, the Greek word sarx can mean the material that covers the bones of an animal or a human being. In other words, the outer flesh. It can talk about the whole of the physical body. It can be describing a living being that has flesh. You can say, for example, all of flesh is going to die. Right? You could say, the scriptures could say that all of flesh is going to die. And what it means is any living being that exists out there that's made of flesh is going to die. That can often be used that way to describe that. So any living being with flesh. It can actually describe an earthly descent if it's used a particular way. There's an expression you'll see in the New Testament which says, according to the flesh. So-and-so is Jewish according to the flesh. That means his earthly descent is such that he's of a Jewish descent. And that's just an expression that's used. It's kind of an interesting one. And then, believe it or not, there are cases where the word sarx is used to describe just a normal earthly way of doing something. He was trying to solve this in a fleshly way or something like that. And it means it's used adverbially most of the time when it's done that way, but it just means a normal earthly way of doing things rather than a heavenly way of doing it.
That's a typical New Testament meaning, though?
The normal earthly way?
Yeah.
No, not at all. Normally, in most cases, it's describing the physical body. Many of them are describing the physical body. Yeah, when you talk about are you going to obey the spirit or are you going to obey the flesh, it's talking about your flesh, your body, the sin nature in your body. I don't think so. Well, right, your sin nature, which is in your body. We're going to talk about that. Yeah, yeah, we're going to talk about that. And so it could kind of be both, I think. I see what you're saying. We're going to focus on the physical body, which is where I was just getting. Our study is going to focus on the physical body wherein resides the transmitted sin nature. Each one of us is born with a sin nature from the very moment that we come into existence. We have a sin nature. It comes from our father. That's the importance of the virgin birth, is that Jesus Christ didn't have this sin nature. But each one of us, at least unless there's something I don't know, each one of us has an earthly father, right? We have a father, a human father. And so each one of us was born. Well, Keith's without sin, so maybe not. So. But we were born with a sin nature right from the very beginning, and it's transmitted, and there's a technical term for that, but we won't go into that for this. But it's a transmitted sin nature that we get from our father. Then we're going to talk about the devil. And here we're not talking about vocabulary so much, but there's many names that are used for what I describe as the unholy archangel. By the way, the scriptures never refer to him specifically as an archangel, but if you look at every other description of the adversary, he was, before the fall, one of the highest of the angels. I don't think there's any doubt about it. Yeah, they're the only ones talked about in terms of an archangel, but I think Satan was at that rank before the fall. That's what I think. But I can't prove that from scriptures, but boy, if you look at the description of him, it sure sounds like he was way up there in the echelon.
He was like the top of the top.
Top of the top. That's what I think too. Exactly. If you look at the description, none more beautiful, none more intelligent. But I describe him as an unholy archangel there, but these are the terms that are used. Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, serpent, dragon, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, the devil, and so on. There's more uses other than that.
Christ referred to as the bright and morning star.
Yep, that's a different terminology. And in fact, what's interesting is because during this study that came up, And one of the folks at Austin Bible Church came up and asked about that. And I went back and I looked at the Hebrew. The son of the morning is a Hebrew expression. And I went back and looked at the Hebrew that was being used for the bright morning star. Not even, there is no similarity at all. Yeah, it's completely different Hebrew terminology that describes the adversary and describes Christ.
Generally, morning is evil?
No, not necessarily.
Okay,
well, that's an interesting word study. Why was he called the son of the morning? That's an interesting question. Maybe because he was one of the earliest creatures created, so on and so forth, something like that. We don't know. But the expression bright morning star for Christ is a totally different vocabulary from the son of the morning. But we are going to focus upon the person. We're not going to really worry about what he's called. We're going to focus upon the person of the devil, regardless of the name employed, although the two most common words used in the New Testament are diabolos, which is translated as devil. That's D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. And Satanas. That's actually a capital S there. Satanas, which is Satan. Satanas comes from the Hebrew Satan, which means adversary. Diabolos is a word that means deceiver. So he is a deceiver and he is an adversary. So that's what we have. That's just kind of a brief introduction. That's what we're going to focus upon is cosmos for the world, sarx for the flesh, and just we're going to worry about the person of the devil in general for the study of the devil. All right. First, we're going to take a look at the world, and we're really going to be doing a lot of scripture here. We're going to look at the world or Satan's cosmos system, and the first aspect of it we're going to look at is that it's a blinding darkness. Blinding darkness. I never got this finished, did I? Bring this up. I don't know why we're off screen there.
The top is on the bottom.
Oh, that's awesome.
Probably.
Yeah. That's very cool. The top is on the bottom. Actually, I think it was John. What am I doing here? Let me go back. It's John 1:4-9. Now, what you'll see is what I'm doing here. Now, did I fat finger that? Oh, I'm in the Greek. I'm in the Greek. Can you see that? It's actually typing in the Greek. See the EL down there in the. Let me shift that. That's English. That was Greek. All right. Much better. I don't know why it doesn't understand the Greek. It should. what you'll see I'm doing here is in many of these cases we're focusing upon the light, which is Christ, and yet how the description is given of the darkness that he came into. So John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And as verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So there's that picture of he coming into the world, and the world being a darkness. The world being a darkness. We also see it in John 3:19 and John 8:12. Let's take a look at that. See, there's lots of John references here. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and the men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. All right, that's one of the whole things that we need to understand. Our deeds are manifested as having been wrought in God when we're walking in the light as he is in the light. But see, the typical man of the world loved the darkness rather than the light. So when the light came into the world, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. I think 8:12 was the other one, the next one, John 8:12. Yeah, you can just read me the next one when after we get to this. That'd be good. Thank you. Then, as you can see in the pericope there, Jesus is the light of the world. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So this is the testimony about him being the light, and we know that when we're not walking in him, we're walking in the darkness. So that's the world that we're in. The world is full of darkness, but Christ is the light. Oh, you were going to give me the next one?
12:35.
So Jesus said to them, let me go back up here. Verse 33, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. So that's a picture of us when we are following worldly ways. We're walking around blind. We may not think so, but that's actually what we're doing. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. So there's the idea of believing in Christ and becoming a son of light. That's what we want to be as children. And then 46. This is verse 44 is such an interesting verse. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. So I've pointed that out before about actually when you place your faith in Christ, you're actually placing your faith in the Father who sent him as well, right? It's built into that.
Because
they are one, and you're also believing that God made provision by sending his Son for you, right? You're actually believing, you're believing what God the Father did for you by sending his Son. At the same time, you may not even realize that when you believe, but you actually are believing the Father as well. He who sees me, I'm sorry.
So when somebody says that they believe in God but not Christ, not the same God that
it's not.
We believe.
That's exactly right, because God sent his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is God. So the Muslim God is not the same as God. Verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And that's what he was trying to teach them over and over again, is that they were talking about how they'd never seen the Father, but he was trying to tell them, you know what, when you see me, I am imaging the Father before you, so you're getting to see the Father through me. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So that tells you that's where we were as unbelievers, right? And I would put forward, you know, also in our walk, that when we stumble and when we venture off into our own little personal pride issues or whatever it is that causes us to get off track, we're once again running around in the darkness. Thanks be to God that we don't have to worry about eternal condemnation when we trip up, but at the same time, for the time, we're walking around in the darkness and we don't know where we're going. And I'm just really thankful that the Lord rescues us from that. The Holy Spirit convicts us and brings us back. What's next?
2 Corinthians 4:4-6.
Therefore, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, condemning ourselves to every man's conscience, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And this is the point about they're not trying to be crafty, they're not trying to be slick, they're not trying to mess around with the word of God, but instead, if I can actually read this correctly, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world. Now that's another title for Satan right there. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a beautiful message that is, right? Light shall shine out of darkness. And God the Father is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I just think that's a beautiful picture. The one thing, you know, that's interesting about this is, you know, whether the adversary knows what he's doing or not, you can get from these two verses right here that at least he believes he needs to blind the minds of the unbelieving so they won't see the truth of the gospel. Now, we know the Holy Spirit can pierce through that. and show them the truth. But the adversary is actively working. We're going to see that as we study the adversary later on. He's not a passive adversary. It's not as though he's laid down some traps in the woods and he's waiting for the bear to step on it. He's not really working that way. Now, has he laid some traps? Absolutely. But he's a busy guy. He and his minions are busy trying to do things, and this is one of the things that he's in the business of doing, is blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the gospel, see the light of the gospel. What's next?
Ephesians 6:12.
Now, everybody knows what Ephesians 6 is, right? The armor passage, right? This is a nice picture. Thank you. This is a nice picture of what we have here in terms of the what we have in terms of the provision. This really parlays into what we're going to look at the very end of this study, the ability that we have to face all these things. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And so that whole expression right there, the world forces of this darkness, gives you another picture of the darkness that the world is. World forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the world itself is a very dark place. And as you might imagine, we're probably going to end up coming back to this verse later. We also have 1 John 2, 8 through 11. Now, that's an interesting verse. What it's addressing is, we know that we have our own struggles with our sin nature, right? And that's within our flesh. What this is referring to is the example I like to give is, you know, you go to customer service desk at the grocery store and you're trying to get something done, and all of a sudden this person is just treating you like dirt for no particular reason. And this is what I want you to recognize is this right here, is recognize, you know what, this battle I'm facing with this individual right now, it's not a battle I'm facing against that person. There's actually a spiritual element to what's going on here. This person is you know, in other words, there's more than just what meets the eye going on here, right? There's an influence on that person that's coming from the darkness, right, that's putting them in this way. And if they were functioning in agape love, they wouldn't be acting like that, right? So that's what this is really trying to say, is, you know what? You know, when you go up against people, that's not the real struggle. The real struggle is a spiritual struggle that's much deeper.
2:8-11.
Thank you. I need you guys to keep me on track, don't I? I actually kind of like this little double expression here. It says, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, we've seen that before, right? The idea that being blinded and walking around the darkness and not knowing where they're going. So, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That's another thing that's interesting, that expression right there. I'm not going to go into the verses that follow, but our sins have been forgiven because God thought we were such neat people. No. Our sins have been forgiven for Him, right? In other words, ultimately, the forgiveness of sins that we receive, the eternal destiny that we have with God forever and ever, is not because He wants to bless these wonderful people that were so good to Him. That's not what it's about. It's because He wants to have others that love His beloved Son. That's the point, to glorify Christ. That's the picture. It was done for His name's sake. To glorify Him. His name basically is, in many times, by the way, this is an interesting word study you could do as well. Many times the idea of name in the New Testament is talking about more than just the letters that make up your name. It's talking about your reputation, who you are and what you stand for. And so when it talks about His namesake, it's talking about who He was, right? Who He is, you know, who He was when He walked on the earth and who He is still now. And that's an important thing when you look at the verses that talk about if you believe in the name of Christ. It's talking about more than just you hear that word and you believe in that. It's talking about that you know who He is and you believe in Him. Does that make sense? It really means more. It means more than just the word, that little word that's assigned to you. It means your reputation. So that's what that's talking about. And ultimately for His glory. That's really what it's talking about, is for His glory. The world, counterfeit wisdom. Boy, is this ever true. The world presents to us counterfeit wisdom. Isaiah 44:25 is our first verse. Now, I'm using an Old Testament passage here in this particular case, but actually the word cosmos was used in the Septuagint translation of this verse, and it was used in such a way where it's talking about the cosmos system. That's where I picked up some Old Testament verses along the way because of the Septuagint usages. Isaiah 44 says, causing the omens of... Let me back up here. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. In other words, I didn't need your help. Did it all by himself. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So in other words, what the idea is, that the wonderful thing here is this, the way it's used. Wise men, this is sarcasm. If you don't think there's sanctified sarcasm, it's right here. Wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. What God is saying is they call themselves wise and they claim to have knowledge, but it's all a bunch of foolishness. And the funny part about it is, it all gets flipped upside down because we are the ones who are considered to be the fools because we are these idiotic children of faith, right? We believe in something, you know, and we're just these fools. And it's actually upside down. We're the ones that are receiving the true wisdom, and the ones of the world that call themselves wise, that's actually foolishness. We're going to see more about this as we go. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 27. Same idea. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Again, this supposed wisdom, right? verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I mean, that's a powerful verse right there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So in order to become wise, we have to become foolish, right? That's the idea. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Now, that's a different use of the idea of according to the flesh. But I mean, in other words, according to the wisdom of the world or according to people, there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Truly powerful, powerful message right there that, you know, there are... And it's something I think that's important for all of us to keep in mind, is that everybody in this room is a pretty sharp cookie. You know, there are no dummies in the room. But we have a lot of what we can do in terms of stumbling in our Christian walk is we can start to rely on our own accumulated worldly wisdom and think that that's going to get us through. And we need to recognize that it's the wisdom of God and His power manifested in us that's going to see us through. And when we try to rely upon, you know, our own wisdom gathered from the world, then we're gonna, that's when we're gonna fall short. It's really powerful stuff. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now that's an interesting word right there. That's ion. And if I were to flip over real quickly here to the King James, I think it's actually translated world, yes. Not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world. That's another Greek word, ion, that's translated as world. They don't do that in the New American Standard, but they do in the King James and the New King James. In the New American Standard, they're pretty faithful to translate that as age, ion. That's one of the Greek words I was talking about. So the idea in verse 6, we do speak wisdom, it's true wisdom, among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it goes on from there. In other words, they didn't understand that the Christ was among them. They missed it. They didn't understand the truth. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Oops, sorry about that. And there's the verse I was kind of referring to earlier in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Now I want you, that's a powerful thing right there. This is about the schisms. I think you guys probably know about that, the whole schism thing going on in the Corinthian church where they were breaking up and saying, well, we want to follow after Paul, and some said we want to follow after Apollos, and some Cephas, and some said, well, we're not going to follow after any of those guys. We're following after Christ. Well, that sounds noble, but they were actually being just as divisive as the rest of them because they were trying to have their own little independent party within the church. And so the point of it is he's saying, look, don't boast in any one of those men. Don't get involved in any of that. They all belong to you. All of them belong to you. They all came to edify you and teach you. But then it gets even deeper than that. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In other words, really, we shouldn't get wrapped up in it. We should recognize that everything, really, if you want to look at it this way, everything is available to us. And when God wants to make provision for us, it's all His anyway, right? And we may not be able to see it. We may look outside of the scope of it. We may have too of a narrow of a scope in order to see what God's able to do, but He can do whatever in order to provide for us. And so it doesn't mean we can name it and claim it, but what it means is that if He is going to make a provision, all things belong to Him. So when it comes time to make that provision, He can do it. So we shouldn't be, we shouldn't have any trouble with covetousness. Thinking about things that we don't have and wanting to have those things and somehow also getting into a pity party thinking we can't have those things, because if it's something that we need, God's going to provide it, right? So here we have this wonderful thing on wisdom here. Verse 14, well, let's go back all the way to 13 here. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now here we have this wonderful verse that talks about the contrast between the wisdom from above and the wisdom which is from the earth, or the world, if you will. And there's a huge difference, the idea of the natural or demonic wisdom. That's what this world is full of. That's what we face all around us. I'll go ahead and touch on, we'll actually probably get to the next one. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. All right, so there's a picture. Let me see, 1 through 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that's an important, you know, you can pretty much test it. We were at lunch the other day. I went to lunch with Bill Newcomb and John Lehman, and we got around to a topic of discussing some different things. And John asked the question of Bill Newcomb, you know, how do you determine if somebody is right with God? And he says, well, who do you say Jesus Christ is? Right, that's the first thing that came out of his mouth. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And you can find out a lot right there. That's a good place to start. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And I thought that was a great answer to that question, right? If they can't answer that question right, then might as well not even go any further. So, you know, that's a fundamental, basic question. Who is the Savior?
Bill was always working on John. I just sat over there and just kind of smiled at him on my keyboard, just kind of hearing it on the phone. It Bill's pack is really cool. I like it.
I've been praying. That was an opportunity where I was there with him and I got to help witness with him. But I've been lifting that in prayer because he's working on John. He's actually, there's others too that he's witnessing to here at Ultra. So I've been lifting Newcomb in prayer for sure. Newcomb's an interesting character. We won't go there. We'll come back to study.
Study on Newcomb later.
No, I mean, I really like Bill. He's just an interesting, he's multifaceted, let's put it that way. The world is opposed to God. We'll get a chance to start this. I don't know if we'll finish it or not, but the world is opposed to God. We kind of already saw that a little bit in John chapter 8. I think we went there. Maybe we didn't. Verse 19, whoops, I fat fingered that. The idea of the opposition here, this is kind of subtle in here in terms of the opposition, as you'll see in a number of these verses, but let's back up a little bit here. Verse 18 says, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And he's basically expressing their opposition there, right? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so you'll kind of see it subtle in these verses, but the point is, you know what he's saying, you know, this is, you out there in the world, you don't even know who I am. You don't even recognize who I am standing right here before you. John 15, 18 and 21. So they were opposed to him, certainly in his earthly ministry, and many of them are still opposed to him today. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In other words, when you really bring it all back, the reason for this hatred in verse 18 is because they don't know God the Father who sent Christ. They don't know him. So that's the picture we have there. Let's see, what do we got next? 16:3 and 17:25. I didn't give him time, did I?
I could say it, but I just figured he'd have fun doing this.
Well, again, you know, it wakes you guys up. If y'all are sleeping, that little flash on the screen wakes you back up again.
Yeah,
Jesus in verse 1 here says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Talk about opposition, right? They're gonna literally kill these people and think they're offering a service to God in doing that. We know a man named Saul was doing that before he got saved. He thought he was offering a service to God. What was next, 17:25?
Yep.
O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. But you see this picture, the world has not known you. That's cosmos. The world has not known you. So by and large, we see that, you know, in every age, in every time, we see that by and large, the world does not know God. I mean, what percentage of the population today do you think are believers? I mean, I don't think it's very high. I think it's pretty small. And we know, according to prophecy, it's going to get worse in the end times. It's going to get worse and worse. Here we go. This is the one I was talking about before, the opposition. "You adulteresses." Now, that's not me name calling. That's the scriptures. And this was significant, by the way, when I did this in terms of the James study, is that's a term that would have meant a lot to the Jew. This letter was initially written to the Jews who'd been dispersed, Jewish believers who'd been dispersed. And that term, adulteresses, would have hit really right at home, because there were many times in the Old Testament scriptures that Israel was called an adulteress for spiritual adultery, for all their idolatry that they were doing. So you adulteresses. So that would have hit home. That would have wakened them up. Right, they're like, whoa, what is he calling us there? "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" And it's actually, that word for hostility is really strong. I mean, it means, you know, really vehement opposition. "Enmity, hatred, hostility. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We could have a whole Bible class about that right there. I mean, because it is so easy to fall into that trap, right? To try to be, I mean, it can be as simple as just to try to be cool. I want to be cool. You know, I want people to like me. So I'm going to do this or that or the other thing in order to be cool. And all the while, you're actually trying to be a friend of the world and putting yourself at enmity with God. What a terrible thing to do. Now, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with maybe dressing in, you know, clothes that are current or things like that. There's nothing wrong with that kind of thing. But where you want to look for this is where you realize, you know what, I'm doing behavior here because this is a behavior that's going to make me more popular with people or more whatever, right? That kind of a thing. And this behavior actually is not what God would have me do. That's where it really comes in, where you know what you're doing is something He would not have you do, but you're doing it because you're trying to be cool or you're trying to be a friend of the world. I mean, that's where you really have to apply that. 1 John 2:16 is really strong words too. If I recall what this is, I can't type it. Yeah, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Verse 17, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." World is passing away. Now that's another blessed hope, really, in a way. When you find that the things of the world are, you know, closing in, you know, there's an interesting expression called phlipsis in the Greek, which is often translated as affliction. But I think you guys will all relate to this. That word, what it actually means is that you're getting pressed in on from all sides. It means pressure coming from all sides, and it's often translated as affliction. But how many times around this place are we getting like squished from all sides, right? And when you have that kind of thing happen, just recognize, you know what, I'm doing my job as under the Lord, but you know what, this job and this company and this all this stuff is passing away. You know, it's all passing away. So I don't need to get all worked up about it and in a tizzy at all. What we're going to look at next, we'll go ahead and stop there. Well, we got a couple more minutes. What do you think? What do y'all think? Keep going. All right, we'll go ahead and look at this. It's a defiling filth. Now, this is one that I don't think you've necessarily thought about too much, but James 1:27, it's a defiling filth. That is what the world is that we live in. It says this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's an example, obviously other things as well, but it's that spirit, that loving spirit, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, that's a strong word. It means the world will stain you. It's ugly. It will leave a stain on you if you allow it to do so. And what it really is talking about is that as it's going to stain what God sees when He looks at you. See what I'm talking about? It'll actually stain you. Now, I mean, He provides for that, but nonetheless, that's what the world's going to do, is stain you. 2 Peter 1:4. I know I'm pushing right to the end here. I just get excited about teaching the Word of God. So I try to teach it. I don't want to quit, I guess. Let's go on for a couple hours. 2 Peter 1:4 says, for by these, let me back up here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So there's the picture of that, the corruption. So we've seen that it's staining and it's corruption. Last one? 220. Let's see. For speaking out, in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, and there's that use of fleshly I was talking about, earthly means, by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. There's our corruption word again. For by what a man is overcome, that he is by this he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes you, you're enslaved by that. Verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, this is a picture. Now, clearly, in the eternal picture, they're better off having believed, right? In the eternal thing. But what this is talking about is, you know what? And I don't know if you've witnessed this, but if you haven't, you will. Believers who behave worse than unbelievers. So you're looking at this individual over here as an unbeliever, but actually is a fairly, what's the word I'm looking for? It fits into the upright, fits into the society well, you know, as a nice person, all these kinds of things. And here's a believer, on the other hand, that is just someone you don't even want to ever talk to or deal with, because they're so unruly and they're so, you know, they're not walking in the light at all. They're in a worse state than they were before they even believed. And that's what can happen if you turn away and start walking in the darkness. You can end up in this kind of a condition, that you're worse off than you were in terms of your walk than you were before you believed. And that's, but the thing I wanted you to recognize that we have right there, the defilements of the world. That's what the world does. It stains you. It's a defilement. It's corrupt. So that's when you look at the things of the world. I mean, you know, when you turn on that boob tube, you're looking into corruption. You're looking into defilement. You're looking into a staining effect. And the only way you can overcome that, the only way you can watch TV without it having that effect on you, is that you are armored up, right? The Ephesians 6, the armor of God, And you're basically, your mind is protected by the truth that you have in it already, right? You know the Word of God. And so when you see certain things, you've got a frame of reference from the truth that God has given you. And you can say, oh, I know that's a bunch of nonsense. But think about how many people today who their whole belief system is shaped around what they see on the television. That is their truth source, is the television. That's a defiling influence right there. It really is. Yeah, there's not much on that's really edifying on the television, that's for sure. I like to turn on the news and watch the weather. In fact, a lot of times we'll wait until 10:30 and we got the TiVo thing and I'll back up and just watch the weather, right? That's all I really care to see. The rest of it's too depressing anyway. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this study that we began today. We pray that these things would build up our faith, that it would remind us of things that maybe we've learned before, but to help us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and stand up against the defilements of this world. And Father, I just pray it would be an encouragement to us to continually walk in the light and to focus upon you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who rescued us from this darkness. And I just thank you so much for that. I think sometimes we forget. We've maybe been saved so long, we kind of forget what it was like. But I just thank you for the blessing it is to be your children and that you've made provision for us to deal with the darkness that we walk around in. And I pray that you would use these things to encourage us moment by moment. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.